like to begin with a reading from John chapter 16. And with that, then use it to pose a, to me, what's kind of a puzzling question, something that I've spent a lot of time thinking about, that I think if we will consider this question and we'll open our minds to it, I think it will help us to shift our minds and our way of approaching our faith in a direction that's going to help us in our growing and learning to be more like Christ. John chapter 16, 5 through 16. Jesus, just to give the context, is in the upper room with his disciples. They're having these last discourses before he goes, to the garden, and he's eventually that later that evening betrayed, and the next day is crucified. He says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall see me, ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." So the question that I've spent a lot of time thinking about, and I've, especially the last couple months, but this has been something that I've, as I've come across this question or thought about this, read this passage, is this question: why is it better for Jesus to go away? I spent a lot of time thinking about that. And it's kind of interesting, too, and I'll give this as a little bit of an introduction. I did some looking into it, some different people's thoughts on this, and some people are like, well, you know, do you want a Trinitarian answer or not a Trinitarian or a non-Trinitarian answer? Of course, I'm always going Trinitarian, thank you very much. But, of course, the modalist answer is like, that's very simple, right? Because Jesus had to go away so he could step into the phone booth and change in his Holy Spirit costume and then come back in that form, right? That was the idea. Like, if you believe that God is just in three modes, that's why Jesus has to go away. I mean, after all, have you seen Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the same room at the same time? Unfortunately for those people, the New Testament is full of exactly that. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that's one of the gravest warnings in Scripture, is Jesus Christ warning the Pharisees and saying, those that speak a word against me, they can be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Spirit, that's the unpardonable sin. It can't be forgiven. Then he talks about, he said, because remember what had happened was they had accused him of using the power of Satan to cast out evil spirits, when in fact he was using the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working together in conjunction at that time. And so it's not because there's some kind of rule that Jesus and the Holy Spirit aren't allowed to be here at the same time. That's clearly not the case, because throughout his ministry, I mean, the Spirit descends as a dove, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both there. And so that's not what's going on here, is that there's some kind of physical impossibility. And I think it's a little bit more like if your kid says, "Hey, can I have a cookie?" And you say, "Well, if you have a cookie, you can't have ice cream." And they're like, "Well, I'm physically capable of eating both." Well, that's not the point. We're not saying that this is a physical impossibility. We're saying it's not going to work. This isn't going to go. This doesn't work with the program. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying. If I'm here, the Holy Spirit can't do what I want him to do. And so that seems to be what's going on. So the question, why is it better for Jesus to leave and the Holy Spirit to come and work as he is working? And I want you to think a little bit with me about the advantages of having Jesus Christ in the flesh, staying around and running his church and still living here. Imagine Jesus had a little apartment in Jerusalem now, 2,025 years later, roughly, depends on how you do the math. And he's there, and maybe he could answer your emails, you know, you'd have to get on a waiting list. He might do some public appearances. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine how different church history would have looked if Jesus hadn't left and instead had stuck around to run his church. You don't have the Council of Nicaea. You know, they asked Jesus, so what's this thing, you and God and everything? He's like, well, you know, very God, and so on. Write that down. You don't have to have a conference. Jesus, just tell them, you know. And, you know, Constantine's like, hey, I saw this sign in the sky and everything. Everybody put that in your shields. We're going to kill our enemies. And Jesus is like, no, that wasn't me. You know, imagine how different church history would be if Jesus had stayed around to run the church. And the whole trajectory is definitely different. Imagine being able to go to Jerusalem and worship him in person, or having him come for a week of meetings, or having him deal with church conflict. You know, you send an email, you send a letter, and Jesus says, hey, tell those people, you know, what's up, you know? And you know, and say, this is what Jesus said. He's got his name at the bottom. There'd be, like, imagine the problems we could solve. You know, maybe if you're having trouble in your marriage, you could, you know, get a consultation with Jesus. Next time you have a disagreement, you remember what Jesus said when he was here last time, right? Remember what? And we'll solve the problem. Imagine all the advantages we would have to be able to talk face-to-face with him about specific problems and get specific answers. And Jesus says, that's all great, but it's better if I go away. And you're like, wait, what? How is it better? In fact, this is one of the arguments that the Catholic Church uses for why it's better to have one church, you know, and a pope is along, because they're like, well, the Protestant Reformation comes along and there's all these different denominations and all these different churches. See how bad and broken that is when you get away from that hierarchical thing? And my counter to that is, if Jesus wanted a church like that, he would have stayed here and run it. And so I don't see that it's necessary. Jesus said it's better I go away and not run the thing, and I don't think you could do a better job than him. So that's my take on that. So with Jesus leaving, there's a massive shift from what is objective to what is subjective. Because he sends the Spirit into the hearts of his believers. And so now this is a subjective thing. And I know there's probably some people can argue, well, no, the Spirit leads objectively. If that were true, then we would all end up at the same place when we get led by the Spirit. We've all known people who are being led by the Spirit, and we're like, well, that don't seem like the Spirit to me, right? You've had that experience. And so somebody's wrong, right? I mean, somebody's not getting led by the Spirit, but they think they are. Like, it's not like they're talking face-to-face like Jesus, that they can talk to him and hear from him directly. It's this sense that they have, this feeling, this voice in their mind or whatever, and they have to figure it out and parse it out. And so it's a shift from certainty to something that's really uncertain and unclear. And maybe the Spirit's talking to you, but how am I supposed to know that's God talking to you? I didn't have that experience. I didn't hear that. None of those things. So how is this better? And so I'm approaching this from the position of a recovering fundamentalist. Now, I don't know if you can ever get past being a recovering fundamentalist. I know they say about alcoholics, you know, you're an alcoholic your whole life. At least that's what Alcoholics Anonymous would tell you. You know, and you're just a recovering alcoholic. Even if you haven't touched the bottle for X number of years, you're still a recovering alcoholic. And that's how they are encouraged to view themselves. I could always fall. So I don't know if being a fundamentalist is the same way or not. But I'm certainly a recovering fundamentalist. You know, I was the, you know, God said, I believe it, that settles it. You know, it's what it says in the Bible. I'm just going to believe it. And that's kind of good, but it's also kind of narrow-minded. And I'll give you a great example. In James chapter 3, we read a passage about the tongue, right? And among other things, James says, of every kind of serpents and of birds and of beasts and every kind of birds and of beasts and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Anyway, he goes on from there and discusses the way that our tongues are used for bad things, that they're not in control. And there was a time, not many years ago, that I would have argued with you that that verse teaches that at some time in history, think of an animal, somebody had that for a pet. That's what it says. Every kind of bird, beasts and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. So somebody had a pet blue whale at one time. That was probably pretty cool. I don't know if he whistled and came up. I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. And that's what I had told you. And I'm like, I just read it for what it says. I can read. And that's a silly example, but that's how woodenly I approach Scripture. And that's how woodenly a lot of people approach Scripture in ways that maybe are a little less silly. And I think that, and so then for me, it was kind of like a revelation to be like, you know what? That's not the point of that passage. He's not giving us a lesson on ancient agronomy. That's not the point. He's saying, y'all can tame all kinds of animals. You go to a circus and they have a seal with a ball in his nose and all this, and you go to SeaWorld and they got these dolphins doing all these tricks and stuff. You can tame all that stuff, and you can't tame that little thing in your mouth. Like, what's up with that? That's what James chapter 3 is all about. He's not making some kind of point about this other stuff. And so what happens is fundamentalists come to Scripture and they miss the point of the text because they're looking at it the wrong way. And if you have a fundamentalist bent, you probably, as I did, think that having the right answers is the most important thing about you. And it's really, really easy to do that. This is a whole thing in the faith. I remember having a discussion with with a friend of a family member who believed once saved, always saved. And we were going back and forth. And one of the things that he told me, and it kind of stumped me a little bit at the time, being a fundamentalist as I was, he said, you know, here's the problem that I have with your view. You think you can lose your salvation. Now, that's a big deal. Imagine you were going along, you know, and your salvation fell out of your pocket and you didn't know. Why, wouldn't that be scary? He said, where is a place in the Bible that says, here's how you lose your salvation? Because he said, that'd be pretty important. You think if it's in there, if there's a way to lose it, he'd tell you exactly how it goes down. How does it happen that you lose your salvation? And I was like, well, I can't think of a verse that says, behold, here's how thou losest thy salvation, Selah. It doesn't say that. So it's like, wow, maybe he's got a point. That does seem pretty important to include in a book, right? That God, you know, whatever, that here's how you lose it. Why isn't it in there? And so this was like something that troubled me for a while, like trying to figure this out. And we have this whole view, this common view in the Bible. Maybe you've heard this, you know, the Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. You guys have heard that one, right? And I remember hearing that, and, you know, I look at the Bible, and I'm like, this is a terrible instruction manual. Like, it really is. Like, it's not. Like, imagine you went down to IKEA and you bought some kind of furniture and had an instruction manual and opened it and started having this story about the guy that built a factory all this time ago and whatever. He's like, what does this have to do? How am I going to build this furniture with this story about how you started your factory back in 1932? That doesn't tell me anything about how to build my furniture. And we have this whole book that's full of stories and all these discourses and a weird list of names and all this. It's like, how does this help me? Like, unless there's going to be some kind of test, like this is, you know, studying for the SAT to get into heaven. But other than that, how does this help me? This is a terrible instruction book. Where's the checklist? Where's the step-by-step? Where's the cute little pictures of the, you know, so you can see what you're supposed to be doing? None of that is in there. And so we could conclude one of two things. We could include God's really bad at writing instruction books, or we could conclude maybe that's not the point of Scripture. I think that's a better conclusion. So, and this all gets to the hint about the answer to this question, why is it better for Jesus to leave and the Holy Spirit to come and work? Because, and the this idea that I broached earlier, that having the right answers to the questions isn't the most important thing. And that's kind of scary, you know, especially if you're the kind of person that really likes to do things right. And you say, well, how should we handle the situation? And we like to know that our answer is right, and this is the right way to handle it. But I remember when I was teaching middle school, probably more than once, one of the most frustrating things for a student to say to me, and they'd even say, it'd be like, I know you hate when I say this, but I'm like, then don't say it. What shall I write? Oh. I was like, the point of this exercise is not so that I have a book with blanks that are filled in with the right answers. You know, I could call the publisher and get one of those. It's called an answer key. I don't need you to do that. That's not the point. The point is for you to understand. Like, we're not sitting here doing math because the best and fastest way for us to fill in these blanks is have you do the work. Like, if I just wanted the blanks filled in, I could sit there and read the answer key, you could copy it off, and then we could go play ball. That's not the point. That's not what we're doing here. But we approach Scripture that way. The point of doing the math problems is for you to know math. And in the same way, the point of studying Scripture and the goal is not to have a life that's full of the right answers and full of the right behaviors and full of the right positions to take on all the right things. The point of this exercise is to know Jesus. And not just to know Him, but to become like Him. And so without a physical Christ to lean on as a crutch and be like, and to farm it out to and say, okay, Jesus, what's the right answer? Okay, great. Jesus didn't do that when He was hanging out with His disciples. They'd ask Him questions and He'd answer them and they'd be like, okay, I don't know what He meant. There's a couple places it says, the disciples wondered, but they didn't dare ask. I always think that's interesting because they, you know, they'd already been down that road because He's like, come on, you guys, how long am I going to put up with you? Because they're not getting it. So it's better this way, because when you don't have ready answers just handed to you, you're forced to grapple. You're forced to collaborate with other people who might know more than you. That's a shocking idea, right? Somebody else might have a little better idea than you, but you're forced into that position. You're forced into humility. You're forced to listen. And this is why the Spirit is pictured as a still small voice, and as one of the ways the Holy Spirit is pictured. It's this quiet listening. Am I getting it right? Do I know what's happening? How should I proceed? And even repenting as we realize we got something wrong and we have to change our course. And that very process of seeking and questioning and struggling and wrestling is the very thing that forms us into the kind of people who are like Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of the exercise. I think something like this is especially important to a group of people like us, because we care collectively, and this is great, and I'm not saying we should all go and change now. We care about obedience. Obedience matters, right? And Jesus says, if you love me, do what I say. Like, why do you call me Lord and then you'll do the things I say? That doesn't make any sense. And so obedience is an excellent, excellent starting place. But our faith isn't a checklist of Christian virtues or Christian behaviors that we're supposed to do. And I know sometimes people that treat it like that, I think it leads to extremism, because they think, well, growing in the faith means your list of sins gets longer. So you're reading about, oh, I got to do that, yeah. So you add that to your list. I remember one time, this is another example of wooden reading of Scripture. Now, when I was in college, we would have people from different churches and things. They would come to the college, and they'd bring a load of books, you know, from somebody's old library, a preacher's library, or this, that, and the other. I'm like, here's a bunch of books for the young people who are studying the Bible and so on. So they'd be on the table there, and we'd pick through them, and here's a commentary we might like or whatever. And I remember coming across a book in this stack There must have been somebody's devotional journal, something like, somewhat, I've seen the Core Discipleship Journal has a lot of similarities, you know, what am I reading today, what does this mean for me, what's the application, all these different things. And so it was that kind of format, and this person was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage about communion and so on, where he says, you know, don't, you know, when you would tarry one for another, et cetera, et cetera. And so this is the passage that they're reading and so on. Oh, excuse me. And then the application at the end was, what should we learn from this passage? And a person wrote, don't eat in a church house. Okay. All right, there it is. You know, that's another thing on the checklist. You know, I thought it was okay to have a fellowship meal, but I read that, I'll add that to the checklist. And that's the way. It's not like, no, this is not the point. He's not saying don't eat in church house. He's talking about the way we treat our brothers and sisters in the church. But it's a really wooden way of approaching Scripture. And what when we approach Scripture in this way, like I said, it leads us to start, it can lead people either to exhaustion, to burnout, or to extremism. You know, my checklist is longer than yours. What about these four things? And this, you know, see this all over the place. And sometimes I think the point isn't to come to the answer. The point is the struggle and the question itself. How does God want me to live in this situation? How does God want me to handle this? I think, and every big issue in life, whether it's relationships, whether it's money, whether it's this or that, how much money is it okay to have? How much money is right to have? Well, I don't think that everybody's going to have the same answer for that in their lives because everybody is different people. And the point of it isn't that if you pray long enough, God's going to whisper a number in your ear and then you just make sure your bank account doesn't go above that. The point is becoming the kind of person that uses your possessions and your money and all your things the way God wants you to. And so it's not this, oh, I got the right answer. I live my whole life and my bank account never hit the bad number. That's not the point. And when you think about Scripture in this way, this literalistic way, it would be very easy if Jesus was here in person to write him a letter like that. Hey, Jesus, how big should my bank account be? That's not the point. He wants the Spirit to guide us and speak to us every moment, every day, living it out. The point of this project that we're all called into when Jesus says, follow me, is to become shaped into Jesus-shaped people. And so this whole process that he's doing is what is shaping us. And so obedience is a foundation. Obedience is a good start. Imagine you're at the first part of the year and you say, students, the point of this class is not to fill in the blanks in a textbook. The point of this class is to learn to be good at math and to be able to solve the math problems at a seventh grade level. And you have a student, so what's the point of filling in the blanks then? Well, how are you going to learn to do the math if you don't do the problems? In the same way, some people will look at obedience that way. Well, the purpose of obedience is to bring these things in our lives, so the obedience doesn't matter just as long as you become that kind of person. Well, how are you going to become that kind of person, a Jesus-shaped person, unless you act in Jesus-shaped ways? Right? That doesn't make any sense. Like, how are you going to learn math without doing math? How are you going to look like Jesus without living like Jesus? So don't go out here and say that Brother Eichler said that nobody has to obey the Bible because that's not the important part, because that's certainly not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you stop there, you're missing the bigger point of what Jesus is trying to do in your life. If all you're doing by following Jesus is a list of obediences, you're falling short of that bigger goal, which is why he went away, so that he could move into our hearts and into our lives and shape us in those ways. There's a concept that I really like in education. I used it in my class that I taught on education last semester. It's this process of learning. And so they have these three, you have these three zones. You have the concept, you have problems, and you have competency. Anyway, I didn't make my circle big enough, but there it is. All right. So the idea is that you move, that you're moving, you're trying to move students to competencies so that they, that they're competent at whatever it is you're trying to teach. And so you start with the concept, this big idea. Here's how this works. Here's this, you know, this big picture concept, kind of vague concept. And then you give them problems or situations to work that out. So we were talking in the terms of social studies, but here's a concept, a historical concept. Now here's some things. How did that work out in history? How did that look? How did this concept manifest itself in these interrelations between these people or these countries or whatever? And so the idea is, as they work through those problems and they think about, well, is this concept the only thing that explains it? Is there other concepts that should come into it? How do these concepts relate? As they think through it, they become more and more competent and able to think, in this case, like a historian. The same thing is true in math. You give the math concepts, and then they have problems. They have word problems. How do I apply this math? And as they do that, then they're able, when they get into situations that aren't in the book, they can apply the math concepts that they learn, and they develop competency. Bad students stop here. Bad students get to the bottom of the page, and they say, okay, I filled in all the blanks. I answered all the problems, so I'm good to go. But there's no understanding. There's not actual competency built. And the same thing can happen for believers, where we stop here. And I think Jesus went away partially so the Holy Spirit could move in our hearts in a way that makes it difficult to stop here, because we don't. You can never be sure you have the right answer. It's not Jesus isn't going to come by and check your work. Yes, good. We have to live it out. And he calls us to develop this competency. And so, the Spirit's goal is to get us here, to Jesus' competency, being like Jesus, thinking like Jesus, acting like Jesus, talking like Jesus. And the best way, it seems, for him to do that is for him to leave in his physical form and to come to us through the Holy Spirit and with us to speak quietly into our lives, to have us wrestle and question and uncertainly work our way through the problems of life. And as we do this, to be gradually but certainly shaped into the image of Jesus Christ.